All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open them, or your iPads, whatever the case may be, whatever device you are using, let's open them to the book of Joshua. We are Joshua chapter 23. We used to listen for the turning of pages. Now we just listen for the beeping of phones and the ringing of bells. And you need to have something that'll ding when you get to where you're going so everybody knows you're there. So you'll know you're there. Joshua chapter 23. We are in the final section of the book of Joshua, as I mentioned last week. This final section has to do with the retaining the land that they have conquered. They've entered the land, they've conquered the land, it's time to possess the land, and now it's time to focus on retaining that possession. As we all should know, it's not always easy to get a job, but it's a lot more difficult once you land that job. It's a lot more difficult to keep the job because there are responsibilities related to that job that seemed, in my experience, it always seemed to be a surprise to everybody when they came in. What? I have to work? Well, yeah. Surprise, surprise. We don't give you this money for nothing. But as we mentioned last week in chapter 22, the focus of this last section is simply this. Since Yahweh is completely faithful to His people, it only stands to reason that His people should be completely faithful to Him. I know that sounds profound. I know that might blow your socks off. But that is what the author is talking about here. And the more you think about it, the more logical it becomes. Why wouldn't we be faithful? Why couldn't we be faithful? Not only does He give us the grace to believe on Him, but He gives us the grace and the faith to trust Him and to follow Him. Amen. He gives us everything. All we got to do is cooperate. All we got to do is show up. That's right. Now, since we live in South Louisiana, if you guys have a driver's license, then I'm pretty sure that every one of you have experienced driving through a pouring rain. Not the drizzle that everybody thinks is rain. You know, when I happened to be in Boise and I walked outside and I could see people running to their cars and, you know, it was a drop here. Okay, what's the deal? You didn't even need an umbrella. You just stroll. And when I get to the office, they say, man, doesn't this remind you of being home? Like, well, no, because at our place it rains sideways. It doesn't just drizzle. You know, if it was a downpour, that's what we're used to. But if you're driving in a blinding downpour, well, quite naturally, you're going to be more alert. You're going to be on the edge of your seat. You're going to be white-knuckling that steering wheel. And you're going to be trying to see 10 feet further than you actually can see. Amen. Now, that happens to us in the daytime in the summer. Amen. But in the mornings and in the evenings, in the fall and the spring, we get fog. And it's the same way. When you're driving through fog, you're just you're trying to see further than you actually can. But the point is that you're on edge. You're on edge. Your body is tense in anticipation for anything that might occur. You know, you're looking for those taillights. I know they're out there. They got to be out there. There's somebody in front of me, and they're probably a goofball, and they probably are going slower than they need to go. And you're coming up on... But as you know, if you do that for very long, it gets old fast. It's very tiring to stay on edge. And you can hardly wait to return to the normal driving conditions. Why? So you can relax. Yeah. But that's a problem because even under normal driving conditions, you shouldn't be relaxed. It's hard to stay on edge for very long. But even normal driving conditions still require a certain level of alertness, right? I mean, you still got to pay attention. You still got to know what's going on around you. And that's the thing that many people fail to observe. I looked up on the internet last night. 1/5 of all the accidents, the automobile accidents, are due to distracted driving. People who are just not paying attention. You know, and a 1998 survey revealed that 23% of adult drivers admitted to falling asleep at the wheel. 23% asleep at the wheel. And we worry, and that's 1998. Now we don't worry about them sleeping. We worry about them texting. I can't tell you how many times I look at some, they're doing this on their phone while they're going 70 miles an hour down the interstate. Oh my goodness. I don't know if I want them in front of me or behind me. I don't know. It's just scary. But it's exactly this lack of alertness that Joshua is trying to prevent in chapter 23. You see, it's one thing for Israel to stay alert, to be on their game for a 7-year campaign. But it's a completely another thing to try to maintain that vigor and try to maintain that vision as the years pass by over the long haul, because they still have to complete the conquest. They still have to preserve it. And that also will take some alertness. And so this here is the second of three assemblies that will conclude the book of Joshua. Here Joshua is going to address all of the leadership of the nation of Israel. And he will present them with the challenge of remaining faithful to Yahweh in order that they may retain the land that Yahweh has given them. So let's look chapter 23. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." Now, if you remember, Joshua was old and advanced in age before that. So now he's just older and advanceder.
Yes.
Is that a word? More advanced, I should say. We have English. English teachers, I've offended. Older and more advanced in age.
Ashley's not here.
Tell her don't listen to this one. Some people say that this is about... they estimate it's about 20 years after the end of the original conquest campaign. And so Joshua knows that his days are drawing near. I'm sure by this time he's hoping that his days are drawing near. He's just anticipating the day when he can leave this earth behind and stand before the Lord. But he says in verse 2, "And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them," he's captain of the obvious, "I am old, advanced in age, but you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Now, what we want to focus on is his statement there in verse 3. He says, "You have seen." You have seen. Now, at first glance, Joshua's address here seems to have a peculiar beginning. The first thing Joshua says is, "Look, guys, I'm old. I'm dying. You know, my time's up. I am about to assume room temperature." But then he goes on and he says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done." And what Joshua is doing here by setting himself in contrast to the leadership of Israel, those who will remain after him, what he's doing is he is stressing to them the peculiar responsibility that they have as Yahweh's witnesses. Joshua says, "Look, guys, I'm leaving. I'm leaving the scene. Exit stage right. But you have seen all the things that the Lord has done. You are witnesses. You are eyewitnesses." The main thrust of Joshua's exhortation is going to come later in chapter in verse 6 and 8. But right here, right from the start, Joshua wants these men to understand that then since they have actually seen Yahweh's work on behalf of Israel, they must now be the driving force for faithfulness to God by Israel. Joshua's no longer going to be around. Joshua was always the one that had them toe the line. He was the one that enforced it. He was the one that kept them alert. Joshua says, "Hey, I'm gone. I'm leaving. Now it's your job. You become responsible for being witnesses of God." This is a sad time in Israel. It would be a depressing time. Death was about to take Joshua. And for a lot of them, Joshua was the only leader they ever knew. And so because death is on his door, Joshua uses this last opportunity in such a way that, as John Calvin puts it, that he might leave the pure worship of God surviving him. That's what he wants to do. Everything was good. Everything was honky-dory. Everything was going smooth But that wasn't enough for Joshua. He doesn't want to make sure that everything goes good while I'm alive. He wants to make sure that everything will continue to go good even after I'm gone. And that's the mark of the heart of a leader. You know, a leader doesn't want to just say, I want to make sure everything's good for me. No, I want to make sure everything's good for God.
Amen.
Whether I'm here or not.
Amen.
And there's no argument that Joshua had accomplished so many amazing things in his life, but none of those things concern him now. None of those things really mean anything to him now. His greatest concern was for his people and their relationship with God. That's all he was worried about. It seems that in Joshua's mind, his life's work would all be for naught if Israel failed to keep the covenant with Yahweh and miss out on enjoying the blessings of this promised land. What good would it have been to have seen the walls of Jericho fall if they lose it anyway? What good would it have been to see the Jordan River part and they walk across on if they lose the land anyway? What good would it have done? All of that would have been for nothing. All of it would have been a colossal waste of time. The whole point of all of that was so that they could enter the land, possess the land, and enjoy the blessings of the land. And now these men bear a special responsibility because they have been eyewitnesses. They have both seen Yahweh's mighty work in the conquest, and they are going to outlive Joshua. And so it becomes their responsibility. Now they must be the ones to anchor Israel in spiritual faithfulness to Yahweh. They must be the ones to push them to complete the occupation of the land. And their role as eyewitnesses is emphasized right there in verse 3. Joshua says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all of these nations because of you. You have seen." And then later on in Genesis chapter 2, or Judges I should say, not Genesis. Judges chapter 2, verse 7, speaking about these same individuals, Judges chapter 2, 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Sounds like you're talking about the same group of people.
Amen.
But the time will come when these witnesses will also leave the scene. Just like Moses, just like Joshua, they will leave their earthly struggle behind. And it's at this point that we will begin to hear of another generation who will arise. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," which is a euphemism for pushing up daisies, "another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Ow. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Joshua is charging them. He is challenging them to continue the work. And apparently they are. Now, we read that verse. Does this mean that Joshua's men failed? Were they lax in following Joshua's exhortation to teach Israel stories of Yahweh, the warrior who conquered Canaan for them? Well, it's hard for us to say how effective they are, but in the very next chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 31, the Bible says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And so that verse implies that they must have been diligent. They must have been faithful to do what Joshua had charged them to do. Well, that presents the obvious question. If they were faithful to testify of the Lord, and the next generation that comes along was still unfaithful, well, why go to all the trouble? You know? What was all that worth? What was the point? But let me assure you, this logical sounding question really isn't logical at all. In fact, it misses the point. This is the reality. The fact that a faithless generation can arise in the wake of a faithful generation shouldn't discourage us from teaching the next generation. On the contrary, it should actually convince us of how vital it is for one generation to pass on the amazing story of God's saving power and His fearful judgment to the next. Say, well, what if they don't believe? Well, that'll be a problem, but it'll be their problem. Not my problem. If I'm faithful to tell them, if I'm faithful to preach God's word and to teach them of salvation and they don't receive it, well, that's on them. But I have a responsibility and I can't shirk my responsibility. Whether they receive it or not, I have to speak. I have to preach. I have to teach. But let's understand, while passing on the testimony of the Lord's work in your own life cannot guarantee the faithfulness of the next generation, the failure to pass it on will guarantee their unfaithfulness. Now, what are you saying? Well, what I'm saying is, just because I stand up here and preach, just because you go to all the trouble to teach your children the truth of God, doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to accept Christ. It doesn't guarantee it. It makes it a very good likely event, but it doesn't guarantee it. But if we fail to teach them, if we fail to be consistent in our living, if we fail to example the love of God and express to them salvation and the fear of God's judgment, if we fail to do that, then we will guarantee that they will be an unfaithful generation. See, that's the only guarantee there is. Well, people say, well, you know, Proverbs 22:6, they always cite that. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, if I just do what's right, it's going to work out. Well, yeah, I believe it will. But if you look at that verse, it says when he is old. It doesn't say how old.
Yeah.
You know, just because you're faithful to teach your children doesn't mean you're not going to have to wrestle with them when they become teenagers. That's just, you know, that's just going to happen. They're people too. They're people just like, matter of fact, they're almost exactly like you. Where do they learn all their characteristics from? Hey, mom and dad. They didn't get it from, you know, grandma. They got it from mom and dad. I've seen many parents anguish over their children who have turned away from God despite having a faithful testimony in the home. But that's just cause for prayer. That's just cause for going to the Lord and pleading. Because they're individuals and they have to make their own decision as well. We can't force salvation on our children, but we can present it to them in such a way that it would be foolish not to take it. And then you'll know if your kids are foolish or not. Right? Some of them are. We were foolish in our youth. No, the only guarantee we have is if we fail to teach the next generation the truth of God, they will not trust in the Lord. This is the burden that we see in Psalms chapter 78. Psalms 78, verse 2. Asaph, the psalmist, writes, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the generation who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. In verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, there are two ultimate outcomes. Our children, the next generation, they can be stubborn and rebellious. They can choose not to set their hearts aright. They can choose not to be faithful. Or they can set their hope in God. The only way they're going to set their hope in God is if we teach them, if we model that before them. You can tell somebody the truth and they don't necessarily have to receive it. But you can live the truth in front of them and never say a word. And eventually the light will go off. And they will be able to compare your life to all the other lives they see. And they'll say, oh, well, now it makes sense. Now I understand why Dad was such a grump. Or why Mom was so hard. Or so unwavering. Now I understand why they love me so much, despite my nonsense. The whole point is that our children will set their hope in God and not be unfaithful. You see, there's a philosophy in the Old Testament, a philosophy of covenant education. There was supposed to be education in Israel, but it was not particularly the job of the Levites, nor of the priests. It was the job of believing parents. The parents were to teach the children the law of God, the right way to go. And so we today, as Christian parents, as believing parents, we are to be witnesses in our own homes. And doing this or not doing this may determine if our grandchildren or our children will set their hope in God. Of course, we didn't see the Jordan River part. We didn't watch the walls of Jericho crumble. We didn't see all the giant hailstones that fell on Beth Horon. But we have a record of all of this and so much more. Even more than what Israel's leader has had. And none of it is boring. None of it is tedious. None of it is dull. I mean, my goodness. What could be dull about a God who became a man? What could be dull about a man who did what no one had ever done before? Perfectly kept the law of God. This man who died in my place. What could be dull about that? This man who defeated death and now reigns supremely over the entire universe, both the physical universe and the spiritual universe. What could be dull about that? This is the God that we have. And this is the faith that we must teach our children, because, let's face it, the world has all kind of evangelists out there trying to draw them into its way of thinking. But we have a better alternative. We have the evidence of the experience of God and His work in our life. And we have that to offer them. As a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, and especially as an adult, if you can't look back and see how God has worked in your life, then we need to talk. I mean, there's some problems there. But if you can look back and see how God has worked in your life, then you have something to teach. You have something to share. You have something to pass on to the next generation. Because if He's done it for you, why wouldn't He do it for them? Why wouldn't He? Well, let's move on. Again, let's read verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Now there are some definite encouraging statements in what Joshua is saying here. And what Joshua is doing is he is emphasizing to these leaders the confident assurance of Yahweh's help in the task at hand, the job that lay before them. He's reminding them, look guys, this is not for you to do on your own. The Lord will help you. The Lord will expel them. The Lord will drive them out. And you shall possess it. Not because of your efforts, but because of the Lord. In verse 3, he refers to the recent past, which causes him to anticipate the immediate future in verses 4 and 5. God has done all of this. That means He's going to do all this ahead of us. Joshua wants those who remain after him to be assured of Yahweh's help, just as much as he was assured of it. And he focuses their confidence both on Yahweh's mighty work and his great promise. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, as the Lord your God promised you. All of these things they knew. All of these things God had promised them. And this promise goes as far back in Israel's history as Genesis chapter 12, Exodus 23. We've seen it several times in the book of Joshua. Over and over again, God promises to give them the land. All they have to do is believe it. All they have to do is walk out there and take it. Both God's word and God's actions should support their confidence in His continued assistance. Anyone who had seen Yahweh fight at Jericho or Ai or Beth Horon or Hazor should be able to trust Him for the important job that remains. I mean, if you were there and you've seen all the things God did miraculously, well, you know, all we got to do is the stuff we need. We don't need miracles. We just need God's presence. And so if God's ability to keep His promise has proven true so far, surely God's promise is adequate for what lies ahead. Is that not right? I mean, can we not state that? Can we not stand on it? It's just the plain logic of faith. Last week I asked the question, is this as good as it gets? You know, for some people it is, because they just stop in their spiritual progression. They say, hey, I'm comfortable. This is all I want. If that's all you want, well, then that's all you get. But I happen to believe that there is more to the Christian life than just the routine of church and work and church and work. No, there's more to it. It's not supposed to be routine. It's supposed to be a relationship with a powerful living God. And there is more. There's more in store for those who are willing to accept it, for those who are willing to put themselves in a position to receive it. And Paul uses the same logic, this logical reasoning in Romans chapter 8. And he effectively answers the question, is this all there is? Is this as good as it gets? In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us what? All things. All things. Are you lacking spiritual blessings in your life? If you do, if you are, I have to say it's your fault. If I'm lacking, it's my fault. Because God has given us access to all things through His Son. Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God was faithful to do the most difficult thing, that is to send His Son to die on the cross. If God was faithful to do the most difficult thing for our benefit, it only stands to reason that there is nothing that could prevent Him from doing anything else. If He can do the most difficult thing, everything else is open. Everything else is open game. And so the answer to the question is nothing can prevent God from helping us reach our greatest spiritual potential. Nothing can prevent Him except ourselves. Except ourselves. We can opt out, as they say. It's the local phrase that we like to use now. Opt out. People opt out of everything. It's unfortunate. It's tragic when a believer opts out of spiritual maturity. When they refuse to step into, to launch out into, and possess the land that God has given them. Verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now from verse 6 all the way down to verse 13, this is the main thrust of Joshua's address. And this passage deals with the obedience of God's people. And we're going to read it in sections, but I wanted to read the verse 6 first. Because even though Joshua is addressing the leadership, he is addressing them as representatives of the people. And so, in essence, what Joshua demands of the leadership, in reality, he's demanding the same of God's people. And everything Joshua tells the leaders, they are to repeat to God's people. And in these verses, Joshua defines for them and for us three critical aspects of obedience. Obedience that was required for the nation of Israel. The first thing is the standard of obedience. What actually are we to obey? What are we to be obedient to? Well, he tells us that in verse 6. It's very simple. You just are supposed to be obedient to the Word of God. Amen. And that's it. You are obedient to the Word of God. Whatever the Bible says, that's what you're obedient to. If the Bible doesn't say it, well then, hey, knock yourself out. But if the Bible says it, there is no choice. There is no option. Our only option is to be obedient. This demand was placed on Joshua all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. This is what the Lord told Joshua. Now he's passing it on to the leaders, and he expects them to pass it on to the people. The book of the law, the Word of God. He's placing all in Israel under this responsibility. Now we need to understand, and this passage reveals this to us, that there's not a higher obedience required of God's full-time servants. Oh, you're a pastor, you have to do those things. Well, yeah, well, you're a Christian. You know what? You have to do those things too. there's not a higher obedience required of full-time servants while the rest get along as best they can. That's not the way it works. The standard of obedience for all of God's people is exactly the same. It is all the Word of God. No subtractions, no substitutions. It's God's Word all the way. If we do it, we're obedient. If we don't, we're not obedient. It's as simple as that. You say, well, yeah, but there's a lot in there. Yeah, there is. That's why it's important to know it. That's why it's important to read it, to study it, to figure out what it's saying. But not only does he reveal to them the standard for obedience, but he also shares with them the form, or what is this obedience going to look like? Let's read in verses 7 and 8. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. What's Joshua tell them? Be careful who you hang around with. Be careful who you rub shoulders with, or elbows with. Be careful who you take to the dance. Is really what he's talking about. For Israel, the form of obedience is simply this. It is separation. Separation from the Canaanite nations that were still in the land. Hanging out with the Canaanites would only make their wicked fertility theology more available to Israel. Hanging out with the Canaanites would only make the Israelite accommodation of their local idolatry a little more natural. Hey, I mean, yeah, we eat over at their house. They have their idols. That's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. You know, eventually they just, you know, when sin ceases to be sin, then it becomes a problem. Sin is always a problem, but in your mind, if it's not bad, then it becomes a big problem. It's bad enough when you realize how dangerous it is. But when you become blinded to the dangers of sin, then you know you're in trouble. And so Joshua is telling them, look, if you want to be obedient to God, you must be separate from the Canaanites. I mean, they get to the point where they're saying, well, everybody else is doing it. Why can't we? You know, that fertility theology is looking pretty good right now. It's a lot easier than what God says. But you know what? Separation is still the form of obedience for God's New Testament people today. Separation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we must separate ourselves from the world. Can't do that. I mean, Paul says you can't take yourself out of the world, or else how will you win them to Christ? You have to be in the world, but you don't have to be part of the world. And we must be separate from the world system, the thought processes of the world. Being careful to separate ourselves from the economy of the world. Paul declares the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a very well-known, often used verse. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Philip paraphrases it this way: "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind from within." That's the point. I mean, there's so much activity out there. There's so much influence out there. There's so much stimuli out there in the world. And it's, in some cases, it's glaring. It's graphic. In some cases, it's very, very subtle. But it's constant. It's constant. You never get a rest from it. And I like peace and quiet. I hear, you know, people show up for work and their radios are blaring and blaring. You know, everywhere they go, there's noise. There's noise. You can't even think. Well, I had a fellow riding with me, and you know, we get along all right. He doesn't agree with my beliefs, and I certainly don't agree with his. But we get along okay. And he likes heavy metal, noisy music, and I like Christian music. And he says, "Well, we'll split the difference, and we'll go country." Okay. Well, thankfully, after a few months, the radio quit working. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I just soon have nothing. Nothing but peace and quiet. Well, now we got to the point where we're in a van and the radio works and we don't even turn it on. So he's learned how to listen to nothing. So it's very, very comforting. But that's the problem. Everywhere we go, the world is influencing us through media, through the things that people say at work, at the stores, advertisements, billboards, you know, it's just our phones, our stinking phones, they just won't let us alone. Yeah. They say it's a smartphone. I don't know how smart it is. It's smarter than me most of the time, but I'm embarrassed to say I've had this phone for 2 years and I'm just now finding out how to take pictures the right way. Look, if you push this button, it takes a picture. Oh my goodness, I didn't know that. Well, so this separation by necessity, this verse here, sets the parameters for our own Christian separation. Because many of us are already prone to lean towards either legalism, like too much, or laxity, not enough. But the Bible teaches neither one of those. We cannot be taken out of this world, but we must be kept from the evil one, from the God of this world. And we'll only do that through God's Word, through the power of His Holy Spirit. So we have the standard of obedience, we have the form of obedience, and verses 9 through 13 give us the motivation, the motive for obedience. "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." My goodness, Joshua, he sure is a downer. You know, I thought this was going to be an encouraging message. I thought he was going to lift us up high and tell us how good God is. Then he had to spoil everything by telling us what God's going to do if we don't obey. But here, Joshua is giving us the motive for obedience, and it's twofold. And quite obviously, the one that God desires is what? Love. Amen. Obey God simply because you love Him. In light of all of Yahweh's recent blessings, Israel should respond in faithful obedience simply out of gratitude for God's goodness. That's really what it should be. But what exactly does Joshua mean in verse 11 by love the Lord your God? Well, I'll tell you, we saw that last week in chapter 22, verse 5. Joshua was talking to the eastern tribes, and he says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God, how? To walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, Jesus just said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But I think all of this is included in that. As a matter of fact, this is what Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all. Yeah. Is that you love the Lord, because when you love the Lord, then you will do those things that He commands you. That's what love is. Amen. Love is obedience. Right. So what does that make disobedience? It makes it a reality. It makes it a reality that reveals our heart. The fact that we come up short in the love category too often. Love means to walk, it means to keep, it means to hold fast, it means to serve. Continually loving the Lord takes a diligence. It's not easy. It takes diligence. Because there are many things both within us and outside us that draw us away from that love. We have quite a bit of opportunity not to love. So it takes some diligence. This call to love God is an appeal to our will. It's not an appeal to our emotions. God's not concerned if we get all, fluttery in our hearts. He doesn't care about that. When God says to love me, it's a command, which means I have to decide to do it, whether I feel like it or not. You know, I might not feel very loving towards God when I wake up in the morning and I'm all sore and, why do I have to go to work? But I still love Him. I still choose to love Him. Amen. It is a choice of the will. And the choice means that I'm going to be obedient and follow His Word. We must decide to love God even if we don't feel like it. But love is not the only motivation for obedience. In verses 12 and 13, we can see that another very good motivation for obedience is simply fear. Fear. Now, these verses, if you read them over again, they are definitely threatening. Joshua not only argues from the memory of Yahweh's goodness, he also appeals to Israel from the threat of Yahweh's judgment. If they do not keep themselves separated from the ungodly influences around them, then those very influences will eventually become instruments of torture to them, leading to their ultimate destruction. He lays it on the line in verse 13, "They shall be snares and traps to you." Well, that's not good. Oh yeah, but I'm not finished. They will be scourges on your side. And they will be thorns in your eyes. Mike, has anybody ever had a thorn in their eye? I can tell you, one time I was weed eating around my house, we had an oleander tree, and I got glasses on. I just happened to lean up against it, and a leaf from the oleander poked me in the eye. Oh, I couldn't see for a week or for days. It was painful, painful, painful. My eyes still water from thinking about it. Thorns in your eyes. But he's still not finished. Until you perish from this good land. Why would you want to perish from the good land that the Lord your God has given you? Why? Well, people do. You see, the worst punishment that God can give to a person is simply to leave them in their sin. You know, God could say, "Oh, you want to be that way? Well, be that way." And then what happens? Well, your sin will destroy you. It's not just going to make you miserable. It's not just going to make you upset. It's going to kill you. So God, in His faithfulness, does not allow His children to remain in sin. You cannot, as a child of God, sin successfully. Oh, you can sin, You're not going to be successful in it. You're not going to enjoy it for very long. Oh, it'll get old fast. God will make sure that it gets old fast. And so both the grace of God and the fear of God should move the people of God. There are some who try to tell us that New Testament Christians are no longer subject to the fear of God. But I think a quick read of the book of Hebrews will cure them of that gross misconception. Because the author of Hebrews tells us straight out, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to sinners. He's talking to Christians. Verse 14, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And I know, and you know, in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Now here Joshua has reached the climax of his speech, and he reminds them again of what they all knew so well, the complete faithfulness of Yahweh. That Yahweh has, what he has said, he has fulfilled in detail. That is great. That is fantastic. Woohoo! Let's wrap it up now, Joshua. Let's end on a high note. Well, Joshua, he never went to homiletics class. He never learned that you're supposed to end your sermon on a high note. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things which have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." My goodness, what a party pooper. Every party must have a pooper. And but the emphasis is clear here, and this is something that we have to come to grips with. We understand when we say that God is faithful, do we not? I mean, God is faithful. And we like that because, hey, God's given us all these promises. He's given us all these things that he has promised to do for us and to accomplish in us. It's all great. But the faithfulness of God is a two-edged sword. Because God is faithful to bless his people, but at the same time, God is also extremely faithful to judge his people. It goes both ways. It cuts both ways, as it says. God is as faithful in his judgment as he is in his blessings, and he cannot be otherwise because he is perfect. Because he is holy, because he is just, he is just as faithful in judgment as he is in blessing. Now Joshua assures these men of the utter certainty that divine disaster will come should Israel choose to break the covenant by serving and worshiping other gods. Imagine the foolishness of worshiping the gods of the defeated enemy. The gods that didn't help them out. Why would you go follow after that? Sadly, they would. And sadly, God's divine disaster would also come. We'll see that in subsequent books. And Joshua is preaching to us the same thing. That Yahweh's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. Yahweh's faithfulness is not just displayed in covenant blessing, but it's displayed in covenant judgment as well. Because through his faithful judgment, God reveals to us that he is not willing to cast aside his people out of hand. Oh, I'm done with you. No. On the contrary, God pursues us. Even in our sin, God pursues us because he loves us. Why is God letting this happen? Because he's trying to get your attention.
That's right.
Why is God... Why is all... Because you're heading the wrong direction. He's trying to point you in the right direction. He's not giving up on you. Amen. See, we look at God's judgment as a negative thing. Actually, it's really a good thing. Amen. Because if God's judging me, that means I need it. Amen. That means I need the 2x4 across my forehead for me to stand back and realize, what in the world am I doing? How foolish can I be to be worshiping the gods that have been defeated already when I have the true and mighty God to worship? We see God working out the details of His covenant with Israel. Even to this day, He's working out that. Paul says, don't get in your mind, you New Testament Gentile believers, don't get in your mind that God has cast away His people. No, He's just set them aside. But He's going to deal with them again later. And He's dealing with them again now. We see that in the news. But what this teaches us is that we don't have a tame, safe God, but a God who is faithful both to heal and to destroy. Whatever is necessary, God is willing to do whatever is necessary to get us to the right place. Unlike Santa Claus, Yahweh is real and He is holy, and His threats are not just empty nonsense. He is completely faithful to His word. We can count on it. We can take it to the bank. All the good things and all the things that aren't so good. Which would you rather see? Well, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. I have to choose to receive the good things, or I have to choose to, you know, make the foolish choice to see, well, let's just see how ornery God can be. Oh yeah, He'll show you. You want to wait long, don't have to wait long. So obviously Joshua skipped Moses' homiletics class, or he wouldn't have ended his sermon on such a negative note. I mean, this chapter begins with Yahweh's rest in verse 1, and it ends with Yahweh's anger in verse 16. But Joshua isn't the only one that does that. Psalms chapter 95, I think we got time, we can read that. Psalms 95, a very wonderful, wonderful psalm, for the most part. Psalms 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with song. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Amen. And then God breaks in and says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My goodness, who ruffled his feathers? It was going so well. Everything was great, right? The first five verses talk about the greatness of God. The next few verses talk about the nearness of God. And then God breaks in and starts warning us about the dangers of having hard hearts. Why is that? Well, because it's a hard heart that will separate us from all of those good things. It's a hard heart that will remove the closeness of God from us, the nearness of God from us. The point is that God will happily ruin a sermon or even a psalm if it will wake us up to our own unbelief, if it will wake us up to the hardness of our own hearts. God's quite happy to ruin a psalm to get our attention. But, unlike Joshua, there is good news. I have good news for everyone. If you have repented of your sin, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you no longer relate to God through the covenant of the Mosaic Law. Amen. But you relate to God now through a new and a better covenant through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, Galatians says, He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And thus in Jesus, we no longer experience God's faithfulness to curse us. As Israel knew it. Now don't get me wrong. We can still experience God's faithfulness to correct us. as a loving father, and he'll do that. Hebrews 12:7 tells us that. And it is true that we can also experience a lack of appropriate blessing if we fail to abide in Jesus Christ. But we don't have to worry about the curse of the law. We have been freed from that. But the principle still applies. It applies to us. We can choose to be obedient and enjoy the blessings of God, or we can live our lives our own way, apart from God's word, and suffer the consequences. Because the consequences will come. Consequences will come. Now, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I only have bad news for you. Because the Bible says you're still under the curse of the law. And that's not good. Because, quite obviously, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're not being obedient to God. And I have to tell you that eventually, your sin will become a snare. It will become a trap. It will become an instrument of torture in your life. Scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes. But there's still good news. There's still good news for you. Because we have a Savior whose name is Jesus. Jesus is our great Joshua, right? And Jesus has already allowed Himself to be ensnared because of your sin. See, He took the scourges in His side for your sin. He took the thorns in His eyes for your sin. And then He perished in that good land to pay for the sins of the world. As the old saying goes, He paid a debt that He did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Do you want to remain in your sins? Do you want to forever live under the curse of the law, which God will be faithful to fulfill? Or will you today confess your sins, repent of your sins, and accept Jesus Christ's free gift of salvation? That's the option that you have. One's not so good. One's amazing. But the choice is simple. The choice is clear. Live under the threat of God's sure judgment, or live under the promise of God's sure blessing. The choice is yours. All I can do is offer it. Let's stand. Let's stand. These are the choices that God gives us. And we're going to see this in greater detail in the last chapter. But no one can make the choice for you. If you're a Christian, no one can make the choice to be obedient for you. That's up to you. Now, other people may enjoy the blessings of your obedience. That's true. But they'll also suffer through your judgment as well. No one likes to see someone else chastised. It's painful to watch. And you wish that it wouldn't have to happen. But sometimes we only learn the hard way. But the hard way is not the only way. God gives us the option of loving Him and being obedient, not out of fear, but out of love. And that option stands today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this sermon from Joshua, Lord. We thank You that it teaches us about Your faithfulness. And Lord, help us to ever be conscious that You are faithful to Your Word completely. Psalmist says that You uphold Your word higher than Your name. You will never let any word pass, no jot, no tittle, no punctuation mark will pass away from Your word, Lord. It will remain. And Lord, it is our standard. It's our standard for life. It's our standard for godliness. Lord, we want to know Your word. We love Your word. Lord, but we need Your Spirit to empower us to walk accordingly. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that the message is clear, that the choice is clear, that today is the day to choose salvation. No good comes from neglecting it, Lord. I pray that there would be a desire in their heart to be free from the penalty of their sins. Lord, that Your life your Spirit can enter into their hearts and bring salvation, bring new life, make them a new creation. Lord, we pray that you go with us as we seek to accomplish your will in our lives this week. Lord, help us to worship you through our lives, not just with our voices, but with our actions, the things that we do, the way that we live, the thoughts that we think. Lord, help them all to be a sacrifice of praise and an object of worship to you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together, for speaking to our hearts, and for being present with us. Lord, we glory in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.